Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way you continually speak to us from your word. And here we look at a man who is out in an ordinary task on an ordinary day, and the extraordinary happens. Lord, you work that way. We are just ordinary people doing our ordinary lives, and all of a sudden we meet you who you're extraordinary. And we look for you to do extraordinary works, for you to move within us, strengthen us, empower us, that we might be obedient to the call that we've received, maybe different than Saul's call. Nevertheless, we have received a call and we want to be obedient to it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The nation of Israel has rejected God as being king over them. God had been their king for somewhere around 400 years, and now they say, we don't want you as a king. And so God tells them that he will raise up a king for them. Now, God could have raised up the worst guy out there. God could have said, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And he could have came up with somebody that would have been just absolutely hideous. But God didn't. God chose what I believe to be the absolute best candidate for king. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I know the end of Saul's life, and he doesn't end up good. But the point is this, no matter whom he would have chosen, no one can handle the position of being king. See, men weren't made to be in that position. Some of you ladies may say amen to that. But women weren't made to be in that position either. The point is, there's nobody that's supposed to be king. There's nobody who's supposed to say, what I say goes, and nobody better challenge or challenge me or question what I do. What is the saying? That absolute power corrupts absolutely? Well, really, the kings of Israel are a good example of that. Tell me, which king didn't have problems? Which king wasn't corrupted by his position to some degree? There were certainly better kings than others. Certainly wasn't Saul. We'll see that as we continue to study him. It certainly wasn't Solomon. Solomon led Israel into idolatry because of women that he had. Solomon had 700 wives and concubines. You would think after a couple hundred that might be enough. You would think at a certain point you would say, I have enough women in my life now. It certainly wasn't his son Rehoboam. And we can go on and on. God never intended for a man to have this position. It's good to have accountability. It's good for people to question us. It's good for God to put people in your life who question you. You might not like it at the time, but you know what? It's good to challenge us, because when we're left to our own, we'll end up making a lot of poor decisions. I'm thankful for men that God has put in my life who will challenge me. A good friend of mine is Pat Lazovich out of Calvary Chapel of Sierra Vista. He's a little older than I am, and I love that Pat will challenge me. Why'd you do that? Why are you doing that? I also love that my wife will challenge me and be right at every turn. I don't necessarily like that she's right so often, but she is. We need that. Fellas, we need our wives to question us. Ladies, keep it up. We like to be in charge. We like to be in control. But we need someone to question us. And that's the problem with being king. No matter whom God would choose, they would be corrupted by the position. But God gave them, as it were, the best chance that he could. And we are going to be introduced today to Saul. We're going to see that Saul's characters and qualities are positive. In fact, although there are those that try to make some of them negative, I don't know that I really agree with them. In chapters 9 and 10, what we find of Saul is only good. In fact, if we were giving Saul stars for good behavior, he'd end up with 11 or 12 of them. That's a star, that's a star, that's a star. You'll see as we make our way through here. We start in verse 9 as we're introduced to him, and we see that physically, he's a good candidate for king. They got to follow this guy, and so God gives them a guy that they can look at and follow. Look at verse 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of, and it gives his family. At the end of the verse, it says, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. That's Kish. Kish was a Benjamite. The tribe of Benjamin was a smaller tribe, but Kish seems to have had some influence in that tribe. And then it says in verse 2, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among all the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other person. He was from an influential family. He was tall and he was good looking. When I think of Saul, you know what actor I think of? If I had any actor that I could choose, I realize he's a little older now, but he'd be the perfect guy for me. If I had any actor that I could choose, I would choose Tom Selleck to play Saul. I think it's the perfect fit. Now, I realize we have a guy that looks like Orlando Bloom up there. I don't know that that would necessarily be the choice. But somebody who's tall and good-looking, someone who looks royal. God's, again, giving them, really, somebody who could win an election in our day, right? Someone from influence, someone who could survive the vetting process, someone who's tall, and someone who is good-looking. But that's not his only characteristics. God gives them someone they can get behind and that they can follow. However, we read in verse 3, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of your servants with you. Arise and go look for the donkeys.' So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim." And he goes on this extensive search for donkeys. Now this doesn't seem like a very important task. I love the fact that Saul didn't say, "Listen, I'm tall and I'm good looking. You send somebody else to look for the donkeys." He didn't go, "Really, Dad? You ever guys ever get that from your teenagers? Really? Really? You want me to go look for the donkeys? Can't you send somebody else to look for the donkeys?" Saul just faithfully, obediently goes out to look for the donkeys. But what Saul doesn't know is that his life is about to change. In the process of what could not be a more ordinary task in their day than looking for donkeys. I realize in our day it wouldn't be an ordinary task if we were out looking for donkeys. But in their day it was. It couldn't be any more ordinary. And God is about to bring the extraordinary into his life. He will leave as his father's son looking for the donkeys. And he will return as the king of Israel. I love what Warren Wiersbe says at this point in the life of Saul. He says that large doors swing on small hinges. Sometimes we might figure something is a bit menial. We might feel like God's called us, but the task that I'm doing now really doesn't have any importance in it. Saul is an example to us that whatever you are doing, do it with all of your heart. Know that God can open up a door at any time out of any experience. In fact, maybe there's a biblical principle that is at work here. Saul is faithful in the small things. What does the Bible say? Be faithful in the small things and God will make you faithful in greater things. It's interesting to me as well that David was also on a menial task when he fought Goliath. You remember that his father had sent him to deliver cheese to the army. David was the cheese delivery boy when he fought against Goliath. He wasn't some great guy in the army of Israel. He was just delivering cheese. Again, big doors swing on small hinges. And who knows that if we don't faithfully do the things that God has called us to do, that we might not see God's hand even in that. There's nothing too small that God can't work out of that. The key is faithfulness, and he certainly is faithful. For 3 days, he looks for this donkey. As we said, it's an extensive search. It lists the names of places where he goes, which I am not going to entertain you by trying to pronounce them. In the middle of verse 5, he finally says, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease carrying about the donkeys and worry about us." So to his servant, he says, "Let's stop looking for the donkey because I think my dad's going to be more concerned with us being lost." He's considerate about how his father feels. Again, we wish our children were that considerate about where they are and where we think they are. And he said to him, "Look now, there is a city that And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God." And his servant brings up that Samuel is living in a nearby city. After a discussion about what they're going to give him, if they're going to go to him and receive something from him, Saul decides to listen to what the servant has to say and go and look for Samuel. And again, we see another one of the characteristics of Saul that is positive. He's willing to take advice. He's willing to take counsel. Even from a servant. "Hey, I think we should go and look for this man of God." "Well, what are we going to do when we get there? What are we going to give him?" "Well, we'll give him this." "Okay, let's go." And so he goes. That's another good quality of leadership. The person who will fail at leadership is the person who says, "It's my way or the highway." Is the person who doesn't let the gifts and skills of those that have been part of the team that God brings in really allow them to do what God has given them and gifted them to do. So he's willing to take advice, and they go to look for Samuel. And after a little bit of a search, finding him, they have to ask a couple of people, he finally runs into him in verse, well, let's pick it up in verse 15. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send to you the man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because they cry, their cry has come to me." It's interesting, the children of Israel, there was a guy by the name of Nahash, remember, an Ammonite that had come and camped against Israel. They were worried about the Ammonites, but God raised Saul up not to fight the Ammonites. Saul would, that's the next chapter, and he defeats them soundly. But God's really raised him up to defeat the Philistines. What we think God's calling us to do may often be different than what God's got in store. God has a bigger plan for Saul than what Saul can even imagine. Now, when Samuel saw Saul, I've had a little bit of trouble with those three words this weekend. Say that 10 times fast. When Samuel saw Saul, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to him, to Samuel at the gate, and said, "Please let tell me where the seer is." And after Samuel says, "Well, it's me. I want you to come to my house today." Then he says to him in verse 20, "But as for your donkeys, they were lost. That were lost 3 days ago. Do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all of the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?" Now that must have come out of the blue. Saul's just looking for a donkey. Now Samuel says, "Well, the donkeys that you're looking for, they've been found." Saul probably went, "Phew, good." Then he says, "But upon you is all of the desire of Israel." "What? And on my father's house?" Look at his response. It's a humble response. And Saul answered and said to him, "Of course, look at me. I'm tall and good looking." No, he didn't say that. And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite? And the smallest of the tribe of Israel, and my family, the least of all of the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" He didn't understand it. He had never expected it. It says, "Now Samuel took Saul and his servants and brought them into the hall, and that they sat in the place of honor among those who were invited, which were about 30 people. It goes on to say that he had taken a portion and he had set it aside, and he brought it to Saul. And once they had eaten and they had slept that night, Saul woke him up the next morning, took him out to the outskirts of town." We pick it up in verse 26. It says, "They arose early. It was about the dawning of the day." So it's morning. It's been said that God anointed Saul as king in the morning as the sun was coming up, and Saul died when the sun was going down. That speaks of his life. He was a bright star that was rising, and his star was snuffed out. It wasn't that God didn't have the best in mind for him. It was that he was put into an impossible situation. It goes on to say in verse 27, "As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to go on ahead of us.' And he went on, 'But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God.'" Now, I love chapter 9. There are some really strong principles here. Principles of us being faithful with what God has called us to do, and knowing that nothing that we are involved in is small or menial. The Bible says in the New Testament to do what you do with all of your heart and do it unto the Lord. Wherever you're at and whatever you're doing, you may feel like it's insignificant. You may feel like it's just a stepping stone. You may feel like it's a small window of where you're going to be going, but do it faithfully. Do it faithfully as unto God, and God can open up doors. I also see that revealed here is the character of Saul. I wrote down some of the characteristics that we find in chapter 9. Let me read them to you. He was humble. God uses humble people. He was faithful to go diligently looking for the donkeys. He was diligent. He was considerate. He was obedient to his father. And he was willing to take counsel. This is a good guy. This is a good choice. We can't say that it was not a good choice that allowed the corruption to come in. We could say that it's the rejection of God's best that causes the problems for Israel, not the choice of who would be king. He gives them the very best opportunity. Now, when God calls you, as he does here with Saul. God doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't leave you to your own abilities. If God calls you, God empowers you. If God calls you, he equips you. He gives you what you need. And so Samuel wants to assure him that God is going to direct him, that God's going to give him what he needs. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over the inheritance?'" Now think about that moment. Here is this young man that's been looking for donkeys for several days. He's been invited to a feast. He's been told that God's hand's upon him. Now he pours oil over his head. That oil is a symbol of God's empowering, by the way. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. This is a symbol of the anointing. The anointing is very simple. It's just God empowering you for what God calls you to do. In the Old Testament, God anointed kings. He anointed priests. He anointed prophets. In the New Testament, God said, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So we have all been anointed. I realize there's certain pastors that get weird ideas about anointings. They even say anointing in a weird way. The anointing of God. That anointed you. Putting that weirdness aside and understanding that God wants to anoint you. God doesn't want you to do what you do for him with your own power. God didn't want Saul to do what he did for him with his own power. God wanted Saul to do it with the power he supplied. And so 1 Peter chapter 4 says this: "As each one of you has received a gift, minister them to one another. And do it so that God gets the glory. Not with your own ability, but with the ability that God supplies." So the anointing here is God supplying him the ability to be able to do what God had called him to do. I love that God doesn't leave him on his own. God doesn't say, "Whatever you got inside of you, that's what you take with you." If God calls you, he will equip you. He will fill you with the Spirit, and he will give you opportunities. But that's not the only assurance that he gives him. I also love that he kisses him. Did you notice that? Samuel, it says, took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him, and said, "It is not because the Lord has anointed you to be commander over all of the inheritance." It was as if he was relaying God's tenderness towards Saul, and maybe even hope. Maybe once he had looked at Saul and talked with him, he had some hope that maybe this wasn't going to be as bad as what he thought. That would prove to be misplaced, by the way. Verse 2, he says, "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at that place. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what shall we do about my son?'" The first thing that Samuel wants him to know is that God has been about his business, that God's taken care of it already. The donkeys have been found. He just needs to head home now because his father's worried about him. It's been said that if you will take care of God's business, that God will take care of your business. Now, although that's not a quote from any passage in the Bible, that principle is true. Because Jesus said, "Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Because your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask him. And he'll take care of those things." He said, "Look at the birds of the field. They don't work. They don't toil. They don't wring their little hands when they fly." That's my paraphrased version, by the way. Jesus didn't say that, but that's his point. He goes, "And you're all worried about what you're going to eat, wear, and drink, and what your life's going to go." And then Jesus said this, one of the most powerful passages in all of the New Testament, "But you," he said, "seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." What you eat, what you wear, all that your needs, God knows you need them. But if you were to seek first the kingdom, God will take care of that. In other words, he's saying, if you take care of God's business, God will take care of your business. If you're so worried about your business, you don't have time to take care of God's business. How much better to say, "Lord, I just want to seek first the kingdom of God. I want to be about your business and let you take care of mine." He gives him another assurance in verse 3. He says, "Then you shall go forward and from there come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men are going up to God at Bethel to meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give to you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands." So he says, you're going to run into these guys. They're carrying goats, wine, and bread. They're going to give you some bread. God was reassuring him that God would give him his provisions, that God would take care of him, that God would be able to give him everything that he needed. When Samuel would leave this place and find it exactly as they said, he would know that God was going to take care of him. It says, after that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come upon you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. He gives him some direction. Now, after these assurances, God's with you, God's going to give you the Spirit, you're even going to be among the prophets, you're going to prophesy. He now says, when the occasion arises, do what's right because God's with you. You say, well, how do I know what to do, what God wants me to do? Well, when the occasion arises, do what's right because God's with you. He's going to go home after this. He's just going to go to his house. But an occasion's going to arise in chapter 11, which we'll look at next week, when suddenly it will become evident that Saul is the king. The occasion will come. Again, we don't need to wring our hands. We don't need to worry about when's God going to do what God said he would do with my life. Those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. We can be patient. When the occasion arises, do what's right. Now, he goes from that place, and exactly what Samuel said was going to happen to him happens to him. There's some significance in verse 12, where after he prophesies, they make a proverb about Saul. It says there at the end of it, is Saul also among the prophets? Which became a proverb because eventually Saul became a guy that was ungodly. And so they were wondering, why would this ungodly guy have prophesied when he was young? And so they asked the question, is Saul also among the prophets? And when, verse 13, and when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. And then verse 15, he gets home, and Saul's uncle said to him, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Now, Saul gets home and his uncle says to him, where you been? Well, we went to go see Samuel. What did Samuel tell you? That the donkeys were found. Now tell me, if you had been anointed as king, if you had been taken to a feast and given the very best portion, if you had had the honored seat, if you had been told exactly what was going to happen to you when you leave, and then you leave and it happens, you'd been told people are going to give you bread and then you get bread, you'd been told you're going to run into prophets, you run into them, do you think that you would just be quiet? What happened when you left Samuel? Let me tell you what happened. He told me that all the desire of Israel was going to be on me. And he gave me the bet. He would have, you know, we'd be telling, but he doesn't. Another star for Saul, isn't it? Good job, Saul. You're not getting consumed with all of this. Maybe he's even a little bit fearful at what's going to be done. So then we come to the time for appointment. God has chosen and called Saul out of the ordinary circumstances of his life, and God calls people out of the ordinary circumstances of their lives as we are faithfully doing whatever we do. God had equipped Saul and assured him that he would take care of him. And now, finally, we turn to the appointing. Samuel has a great ceremony in mind as he appoints King Saul. He's gone through this elaborate thing of getting all of the tribes of Israel together and people to represent every tribe and then people to represent the families of every tribe. This doesn't happen naturally. It takes some organization. So I'm sure that Samuel had gone about and put the people in line and told them, you get somebody from every family to be represented. And he was going to go through this big deal. Here we are, the 12 tribes of Israel. And he was going to call Benjamin forward. Then he wanted to call Kish forward. And then he wanted to choose Saul. And then he wanted to bring him up and present him as king. He wanted it to go exactly like he wanted it to go. But it didn't go that way. Have you ever planned some big ceremony and not had it go the exact way you wanted? Have you ever been married? You ever had a wedding? Few weddings go exactly as they are planned. I tell people when I'm doing weddings, which I don't do many of them anymore. I haven't done weddings in a long time. But I used to tell people, listen, something's going to go wrong, okay? So when it does, don't flip out. Just roll with it. Something always goes wrong. One of the things that happens here is that people decide to get married in June outdoors. I don't know why they decide to do that. I try to remind people it's 110 in June outdoors. And they go, well, it's 10 in the morning. It'll only be 105. Oh, by all means. Let's all go stand outside. Put on a big heavy dress and a tuxedo and stand and take vows for 45 minutes. You've seen America's Funniest Videos, right? Where brides and grooms go down. Well, we've had it happen. We had a one where we had to put a gal on a chair and finish the ceremony. Now, do you take him to be your... Because she had to be put on a chair. Because all of a sudden her eyes glassed over and... Somebody catch the bride. You know, it's kind of that kind of a thing. That a lot of those happen. One of the... There's also times when the mother-in-law doesn't show up. And notice I say the mother-in-law instead of the mother. You can't start a wedding without the mother of the bride. It just doesn't work. You know, the mother of the bride shows up a few minutes late. You can't go, you weren't here. We didn't want to talk to you. We had a wedding where the mother of the bride didn't show up for over half an hour. Now, people show up to weddings early. So they've been there for 25, 30 minutes already, and they've been sitting in their place. And then it's supposed to start, and it doesn't start. And a half hour later, it's like when your waiter doesn't bring you a meal in really what feels like the right amount of time. And you start looking for your waiter. Is that him? I don't know. I should have paid more attention. Is that him? I don't know. Where's he at? How long's it been? 10 minutes? We should have our food. Okay? There's a sense as to when things should start. So when I walk out a half hour late after people have been there before the time that the wedding was supposed to start, and they're mad at me. They think it's me. What's this preacher doing and starting half hour late? I want to get up there and say, it's the mother-in-law. So it is. It's her. I had was doing a wedding down at a Methodist church here in town, and they had an altar, and they had the kneeling rails, and then they had kneeling pads that were folded up. And we're doing the wedding, and I go to the best man to get the rings, and he fumbles. Oh, I didn't fumble. He fumbled. Just to make that clear, okay? And the ring drops, and everybody in the whole place can see it, right? Get the rings. The ring drops, and it rolls down off of the edge and underneath the kneeler. So I look at the best man, and I look at the bride and the groom. We need the ring. We got to continue on. But nobody, not anybody sitting on the front row, went to get it. So I go, hold on. And I go down, and I get on my hands and knees, and I got to look under it. I got to find it, and I get it out, and I get up, and I go back, and we continue on with the ceremony. Rarely do they go as they are planned. So it is with Samuel's ceremony. Look at it here. Samuel calls everybody together, and he gives them his little speech. You guys have rejected the king, and God has presented him for you. And then it says in verse 21, when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near, it says, by their families, and then in the middle of it, he says, and he chose Saul of the son of Kish, or he was chosen, but when they sought him, they could not find him. So he brought them all forward, but Saul was nowhere around. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and they brought him from there. So he goes, and we choose, where's he at? He's not here. And he goes, God, where is he? And God, little spotlight, he's hiding in the equipment. What was Saul thinking? Saul was like, he watched Benjamin go forward, he watched Kish go forward, and he went, oh no. And he went and he hid among the equipment. Now, a lot's been made about this. Was it good that Saul was hiding among the equipment, or was it bad? Was he afraid? Was he fearful? Was it humble? Was he just fearful about getting up in the spotlight and getting up in front of people? I don't know. I don't know how to read it. I don't know if it's good. I don't know if it's bad. It's funny. Time comes for him to be presented as king, and they got to go drag him out of the equipment because he's hiding. But here they present him. Verse 24. And Samuel said to all of the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? And there is no one like him among the people. So all of the people shouted and said, long live the king. There it is. Saul's now the king. Then Samuel explained to them, the people, the behavior of royalty. He'd done that before. I guess he felt like I need to do it again. And he wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. He didn't just tell him, and he wrote it down. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul went home to Gibeah. Saul didn't have a palace. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a place to lead the people from. He didn't have a throne. He didn't have anything except God gives him two things as we end this study. Number one, verse 26, and Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. God raised up a team for Saul. You know, I believe that God works with teams. I believe that God raises up people to work with people in ministry. It was always Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Timothy, Paul and Titus. Valiant men. God knew he couldn't do it alone. So he touched the hearts of some valiant, brave guys who rode with him. They rode back to Saul's house and they were like, "You're the king now and we're going with you." But not only did God raise up some valiant men and send it with them, but look at verse 27, the opposite. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him. In the next verse, I love it. And they brought him no presents. But he held his peace. But Saul held his peace. See, not only does God raise up supporters, but God also raises up dissenters. A few years ago, I went to a conference with Charles Swindoll. It was a pastor's conference. It was at Greg Laurie's church, and Charles Swindoll was there. John MacArthur was there. James McDonald, Jack Graham were all there. And when I saw the lineup at the conference, I called Pat Lazovich from Calvary Chapel, Sierra Vista, and said, "Hey, go with me. Let's take our wives to go to this conference." When we were there, Charles Swindoll did a teaching called Boars in God's Vineyard. And he used a text, but he kind of went over stories in his ministry of difficulties in the ministry. Now, I've had my share of difficulties as well, but somehow in my mind, when I think of Charles Swindoll, I don't think of him having any problems. I don't think of anybody opposing him. I don't think of any struggles, but he began to share some of the things that happened. There was even one point where one of his deacons that he was having trouble with, who was really kind of controlled the church before he got there, opened up his jacket and showed him a gun. Just in the middle of it, just kind of opened up. "Just wanted you to know I was armed," he told him. Charles Swindoll said, "To my great shame, I didn't do anything about it." He said, "I should have removed the guy immediately." But and he was really kind of ashamed about the fact that he was a young man when this all happened, but he was kind of ashamed at the fact that he didn't take care of it. But then Charles Swindoll ended his study by asking this: "Why are there gods in your vineyard?" Remember, he's talking to a room full of pastors and pastors' wives. He says, "Why are there boars in your vineyard?" And then he said, "Because you need it. Because what if you only had people around you who patted you on the back and told you how great you were? What if you never had anybody who caused you problems or difficulties?" See, we'd begin to believe our own press. We'd begin to believe the people who come up and say, "You're awesome, you're great, you're tremendous, you're incredible." Every once in a while, we need somebody to go, "You stink." Every once in a while, we need to go through that. And Saul needed to go through it. But I do like that at the end of verse 27, but he held his peace. He didn't go, "Let's get him. I'm the king. Now, there'll come a time when he does." But so far, hey, Saul's a good guy, isn't he? Saul's a good choice. He's the people's choice. He's now been accepted and he has been presented as king. Now, we're not done with the beginning of Saul. We'll see the first few things that Saul does are absolutely incredible. He really responds well, but then the cracks begin to show. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, if there's anything that we can learn from you raising up for them a man who has a chance to be a good king, raising up a man whom could do what's right, and yet because of the power becomes corrupted. It's that we really want things your way. We could demand our way. We could demand a king for ourselves. But in reality, we want what you want for us. We want your way. We thank you for this. We pray it in the name of Jesus.